Luke chapter 2. Miss Melody already read a portion of Luke chapter 2 this morning. This is a passage that is dripping with the providence of God. Providence, children, meaning the hand of God working in circumstances, the backdrop of God's love and God's glory, no matter what characters and what plot is playing out on the stage that we see the backdrop of God's love and God's glory in every situation. History is what? It's His story. And this is one of those passages that is just dripping with the providence of God. And we talked about last week, we saw in Matthew chapter 1, we saw absolute political abuses going on. We see absolute religious confusion taking place. But through all that, we see the Savior being born. And in Luke chapter 2 this morning, we see a very confusing time, yet we see Christ appearing, obviously, and coming through the Virgin Mary's. And then we see the angels appearing before the shepherds. And in Luke chapter 2, in verse number 1, God says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." It was technically a census, which eventually led to a tax, primarily for the purpose of building the Roman army. And then the Bible says, "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." This is very important, that little phrase there, "into his own city." We're going to see a number of events come together for prophecy to be fulfilled. Then the Bible says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth, unto Judea." That's very, very important because Jesus is the line of what? The tribe of Judah. And the Bible says, "unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David." But we see this was the census that was to be taken. And this has actually become the first census of many censuses that would occur every 14 years thereafter. And we see in this passage that it spurred a journey of about 70 miles from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. And of course, in this day and age, they did not travel as we travel. A number of years ago when we lived in the house out in the woods, out in the big woods, we actually had three babies while we lived in that house. And it was my job to take care of the road. However, oftentimes that did not get done as it should have been. And sometimes, does anybody remember how difficult the driveway would become to go down the driveway? We used to always say that's to keep the city slickers out. But on more than one occasion, when my wife got into the third trimester, you would often hear her say, "Please slow down." And then, of course, I would say, "Well, Melody, well, let's take care of this." And then she would, of course, get the truck and get the lime rock and spread it out. She did a great job doing it. But this journey was of 70 miles through mountainous terrain. And we can't imagine, as a matter of fact, many of you can imagine how difficult and how uncomfortable this journey must have been for Mary. But we see a decree going out for a census to be taken. It spurs a journey of about 70 miles from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. And we see here in this passage, I want us to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 for just a few moments here. We know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but we know that he was born in Bethlehem. In fact, this became a point of confusion for some that would try to accuse Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse number 43, look what the scripture says here in John 7 and verse number 43. As unbelievers and skeptics are dealing with Jesus, the Bible says in verse 43, "So there was a division among the people because of him," because of Christ. Christ does not always bring unity. It's not because that's not his intended goal. All those that love him, I believe, will for the most part have unity. But because of sin, skepticism, and unbelief, there will be division. And the Bible tells us in verse number 44, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never a man spake like this man." I would almost give my left arm just to listen to a sermon in person of Jesus Christ. I appreciate The Chosen. I appreciate many of the Christian films that are out there. But no one has yet, and no one can ever capture the persona, the demeanor, the power of Jesus Christ speaking, the authenticity, the sincereness. And you see here in this passage, the Bible says, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And the Bible says in verse 50, "Nicodemus saith unto him, See that, saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee?" And then the Bible says this. Now, you're going to see that these people are half right. And we have to be careful in life of being half right. Spurgeon said that 99% truth is 100% error. And notice what the Bible says here. "And they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look out, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And there's a sense where these skeptics are true, because the scripture that we pull from here, let's go back to Micah chapter 5, and I'm going to bring this out for the children. I know many of the adults know this passage. But in Micah chapter 5, one of the minor prophets, and it's only minor in size, it's not minor in weight, but in Micah chapter 5, we see this amazing passage in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, the Bible says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem," it's the city of Judah, Ephratah, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," so you're going to start to see the dots connected here, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. I was born in the 70s. There's some here that were born in the 60s, some that were born in the 80s. Jesus is not from the 60s, the 70s. Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the ending. But God says there will become a ruler out of Judah, and the Bible says he will come from that little city in Judah called Bethlehem. Let's go, if we can, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Intriguing to me, by the way, in John chapter 7, that they would accuse Jesus, saying that that no prophet would arise out of Galilee, yet we know that he was born in Bethlehem. And I think that there is a great lesson to be learned there. God says that that we're to study out a manner before we answer on it, and be wary and be weary of being quick to criticize and saying that's not of God. Be sure to do your research. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men that have come from the east, and they appear before Herod, look what the Bible says in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 2. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had therefore heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." These were power-hungry men. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests," and many of these men, by the way, would secure the throne and take the throne and keep the throne through violence, "and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet." What are they going to pull from? So the wise men are going to pull from Micah chapter 5. Look what the scripture says. "And now Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," you're going to see that once again, "art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Bethlehem is called the city of David. It's the birthplace of David. We see the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to see that in just a few moments, very quickly. But it's also the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And we see here the wise men quoting from Micah chapter 5. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 2 for just a few moments. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we see that a census is taken. This spurs Joseph and Mary to leave Galilee, a 70-mile journey through mountainous regions. And they come back to Bethlehem to partake in the census. And we see here that the timing is unbelievably impeccable. All the things that had to come together in Luke chapter 2, look at verse number 5, the scripture says, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, the Bible says, being great with child. Now, as I read this, I have to think, she was obviously very far along as far as carrying the baby Jesus, but I would have to think that the mountainous terrain had to possibly help in her having this baby. But we see that the timing is extremely, extremely impeccable here. But I want to just for a few moments to focus on the uncomfortability that had to be experienced by Mary. That goes without saying. Going back to three babies being born, having an almost a mile-long driveway, and at times that driveway was in very difficult shape. My wife would often say, please, please slow down. Of course, it's one of those things where the slower you go, it's almost like the worse it gets. But we see God's supernatural plan being carried out. We see lots of players on the stage, lots of plots, lots of themes on the stage itself, but we see the backdrop of God's providence, God's prophecy being fulfilled. And the first big point I want to make today is that God's supernatural plan being carried out will oftentimes cause uncomfortability with men. I think that's a really big point to make. Nations dissolve in God's plan playing out. Some people have career adjustments. Some people experience job loss. There could be blessings. There could be cursings. There could be deprivations. There could be sorrow. I know that even though I try to focus on the providence of God, a few weeks ago when we talked about balance, we said that when people have to find balance, when their equilibrium is being disturbed, they have to sometimes find a fixed object. And the fixed object of God's providence is the number one thing that we have to do in finding balance in an out-of-control world. Job, when he loses his family, his wife's spirit is killed. As she says, curse God and die. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As his spiritual equilibrium is tempted and tested, we see him focusing on a fixed object. But we see here, as God's plan is playing out for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, we believe that Jesus being born is a far fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God said that through the lineage of the house of David, there would come a ruler who would reign forever and ever. And this is why Jesus had to come from the family line and the family tree of Judah. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments here. But we see this uncomfortability experienced by Mary for God's perfect, unbelievable plan to play out. As we looked at last week, we have political confusion, religious confusion, political abuses. We see absolute confusion when Christ comes to this earth. But we see here in this passage, even though God's plan is being played out, we see the uncomfortability in this. And I believe that we have to embrace this as the people of God. I, as a pastor for the last 2 months, cannot shake a certain amount, and I believe I'm softballing when I say that, but a heavy amount of sorrow that I have for the state of the world. I was at a party yesterday, attended mostly by secular people. I left the party and I looked at my wife, she looked at me, and I said, what an experience. I said, there's so much deadness there. And here's what I told my wife. I said, 25 years ago, I would be in a setting like that, and I would expect to be in 10 settings like that and to invite people to church and to have full confidence as a pastor that I could affect those people. I said to my wife, I said, I don't have that confidence at this particular time. I said, people seem so dead to spiritual encouragement. People seem so dead to encouraging them spiritually. I'm not saying that God's not working at all, but there's some sort of a weird spiritual vortex that we're in right now that's causing a great sadness in my heart that I cannot seem to shake. But that being the case, you look at the sadness, as we talked about last week in this particular passage, where those children that were 2 years old and under in Bethlehem were killed just by the decree of King Herod. Yet we see, and we see this uncomfortability that Mary had to experience. And we have to embrace the fact that when God's plan works out, there will be oftentimes a certain amount of uncomfortability that God's people will experience. I'm going to say it again. Nations dissolve. There could be jobs lost, career adjustments, deprivations, sorrow. And there can be blessings along with that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 for just a few moments. I'm going to quote a verse. We typically quote this verse in relation to you can be a success. You can be great at whatever God calls you to do. Actually, look at the context of the verse. Now, I hate to spoil sometimes our view of verses with context, but context will oftentimes spoil our view of certain passages of the Bible. Look at Philippians 4 and in verse number 11. A very familiar passage of Scripture. I actually rarely quote this passage because it's so common. And the Bible says this in Philippians 4, verse number 11, not that I speak in respect of want, in the King James that means need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And we typically quote this next verse in lieu of somebody accomplishing great things, but actually, part of the interpretation of the verse, especially the application, is not just we can do great things for God and we can abound in faith and with thanksgiving, but also we can endure hardships by the grace of God and through Christ Jesus. Think of the hardship once again. A 70-mile trip through mountainous terrain. Not easy at all. I'm going back to just hearing my wife say, please slow down. Can you imagine how difficult that trip was for Mary? Imagine the uncomfortability for Daniel as he's taken into Babylon. Imagine, if you will, the uncomfortability for Abraham and Sarah as they journey towards the land of Canaan. Imagine all the uncomfortabilities and the difficulties and the sorrow and distresses as Paul preached the gospel, as this hero of the faith preaches the gospel and the Gentiles come to Christ, a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9. And not just through success, but also in difficulty. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. And God wants to strengthen us as a body, as individuals, even through the terrible difficulties that we experience. We see here, let's go back to Luke chapter 2, that Joseph, big point number two, Joseph was a Judean. He was from Judah. So Joseph is in Galilee, 70 miles away. And what you see in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Bible accentuates. In fact, you'll see as we look at Micah, you see Judah, Micah chapter 5. As we see Luke chapter 2, we see Judah mentioned. And in other passages of scriptures in Matthew chapter 1, we'll see in a few moments, we see Judah mentioned. This is extremely important here. Luke chapter 2 in verse number 4, look what the scripture says here. Luke 2 in verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, that is, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in lineage of David. This is extremely important because Jesus is what? He is the Lion of what? The tribe of Judah. Don't let this miss you as you read the Bible. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 for a few moments. Matthew 1. Should be easy to find. It's the first book of your New Testament. Matthew 1. Just a few pages over. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 2. Look as God traces the family tree of Jesus. But the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And look what the scripture says here. And Jacob begat Judas and his brother. And God goes on, and then we find here the legal line of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Traced through Joseph, Luke chapter 3 is the line of Jesus Christ through Mary. So we see the bloodline of Jesus Christ through Luke chapter 3. We see the legal line of Jesus Christ through his stepfather, Joseph, if we can use that terminology. We know that Jesus was not of the blood of Joseph, but we know that he was obviously of the blood of Mary. But we do see the legal line once again. Now, I'm not going to re-preach this message. Usually Michael Flood spouts out this answer. But when we talk about why Joseph had to be why Matthew chapter 1 has to be tracing Jesus' heritage through the father Joseph. Does anybody remember why that's the case? Because Jeconiah is mentioned in this passage, and God said that he would curse the lineage of Jeconiah in the book of Jeremiah so that not one of his children would ever sit upon the throne. So that being the case, I believe that Jesus, God is tracing the family tree of Jesus through Joseph, but only from a legal perspective, not from a blood perspective. I've preached a number of messages on that over the years, so I'm not going to go back and re-preach that. But just want to kind of whet your appetite as far as that's concerned. But we see here Judas mentioned here in Matthew chapter 1. We see in Micah 5 in verse number 2. I'm just going to quote the passage again real quick here. But I want you to connect the dots that we see a man and woman of the tribe of Judah coming back to Bethlehem. And once again, in Micah chapter 5, I just want to quote the scripture for you. Micah chapter 5. Every time I go back to the minor prophets, I have to go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So I've got to go through this. In Micah chapter 5, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," you see it there once again. We saw it in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 4. We see here this taxing. Taxing the lineage of Joseph. And we see we see the taxing or the census that would take place. We see that that Joseph, we see his lineage and we see his family tree. And because of that, Joseph had to physically travel back to Bethlehem in order for him to be a part of the census. Now, I just want to make sure we make this very clear, especially for the children here this morning. So the decree goes out in Luke chapter 2. And because of that, anybody who lived away from their place of birth or their homeland had to physically travel back. And we see that Joseph has to physically travel back with Mary in order for the census to be taken. And then we see the timing of Mary's birth here. Look what the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 6. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." So look at all that takes place, the timing of Mary's birth. Joseph being of the tribe of Judah, having to physically travel back to Bethlehem. And then we see the decree actually goes out. We see an unbelievable portrayal of the providence of God and the hand of God working out God's amazing plan. Now, I have found a need in life to reduce things to the ridiculous when life gets complicated. Let me say this again. I found a tremendous need to reduce things to the ridiculous when life gets unbelievably complicated. When I was a salesman selling cars, I was amazed at the ability of an older salesman to sell a deal that I thought was a dead deal. And oftentimes, as a salesman, you would use up your bank account of credibility on a customer just to get them to drive the car, just to get them to the table to swap numbers with them. And oftentimes what we do is that when we ran into a dead-end wall is we would do what we call a change of face. So when that sales manager comes out when you're at a car dealership, and he's not coming out just because he wants to meet you. They're doing technically what's called a change of face. They want someone to start from scratch who has a new bank account of credibility and trust with you. And oftentimes it's extremely effective. He'll come out and he'll be real friendly with you and say, "Where are you from?" And he'll try to find some common point of bonding with you. But it was pretty intriguing to me that oftentimes, I remember being in certain sales deals, and depending on the direction of the sales manager, feeling like this deal is going absolutely nowhere. And I would oftentimes think about halfway through, oh my goodness, I have totally lost this deal. And sometimes what would happen was, is that a manager would come out and he would actually pull the customer off of the car. Does anybody know where I'm going with this? And so you're sitting there as a salesman and you really need the deal. And remember, as a salesman, you're sitting at that dealership sometime for 12 to 14 hours a day. And sometimes you have no activity going on whatsoever. It's amazing all the deep conversations you can get in with other salespeople for 12 hours out of a day. You end up very close to them. But when you finally got a deal that's working and you really need that deal, you may be at the end of the month and you may need another tick on the volume chart. That sales manager would come out and he would find a common point of interest. He'd say, where are you from? Oh yeah, do you know so-and-so? That's my cousin. He went to this school. Oh yeah, that's amazing. Then all of a sudden, the sales manager would oftentimes pull that person off of the car. And what he would do is say, well, you don't want this Chevy truck. Have you thought about, you know, we have a Ford dealership down the street that we also own and we can. And you think to yourself inside, you actually think, oh my goodness, I'm going to lose this deal. And what they're doing is what's called a takeaway close. In other words, what they're doing is they're pulling the customer away from the car for the purpose of getting them to own the car and also to validate their level of commitment and also to possibly even increase their level of commitment towards that particular vehicle. So what they would do is take the deal away, encourage them, hey, we have other car lots. Hey, you know what? I got a friend, he actually works at that Buick dealership down the street, and you may want to go check out what he has. And as a salesperson, guess what? You're thinking, I'm going to totally lose this deal. The sales manager was in control the entire time. And so it feels like chaos. It feels like loss. But it's amazing how the sales manager was actually in control the entire time. That's really what it's like living life, where you feel like you're losing. You feel like blessings are slipping through your hands. But guess what? God's in control the entire time. I used to work with a guy called Larry Layton. Great salesman, terrible managers. He was the number one salesman at the dealership on many occasions for many years in a row. They tried to make him a manager, and he was a terrible manager. But I would watch this man sell a car. And this man, I would notice that he never lost control of a deal, even though it looked like the deal was slipping through his hands. I used to be a youth pastor, and one of my jobs as a youth pastor was to get to my Class B license. And I had to drive the bus for youth events, for camp. Anybody remember having afterglows? We would do those after Sunday night services. And I was pretty strict as a bus driver. I made the boys sit on one side, the girls sit on the other side. And lights on, parents sit in the back. There was no fun on the bus when I was driving the bus. But obviously I had been a youth in a youth department, so I knew the terrible things that can happen on a bus. I was careful to make sure that wasn't going to happen on my watch. It was interesting, there was often a lot of chaos on a bus. Children getting sick, boy-girl problems, people upset at one another. There was oftentimes a lot of drama, a lot of chaos on those big buses. But the bus was still going to one particular destination, and we would always end up, God willing, where we needed to go. One time we even threw a rod on a bus. Can you believe it? We were coming back from a youth activity, and we threw a rod in St. Louis, and we had to wait 3 hours for someone to come out, and we all had to get off the bus and go to an exit and eat at a Subway and wait for another bus to come back. So a lot of drama could happen on the bus, but we always got to our destination. It's really what life is like. Once again, go back to Matthew 1, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. You get a lot of drama going on, but you know what? The bus of God's providence, it's always moving towards the destination of God's design. I think we need at this time to understand there's going to be not just a certain amount, but sometimes a very high amount of uncomfortability that we experience, a lot of drama that goes around us. But the bus of God's providence is going where it needs to go. I want you to see here that they journeyed to the city of David. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible tells us here that they go to Bethlehem. And we see in Luke 2 and verse number 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of lineage of David. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I've talked about this other years past. But in 2 Samuel 7, I want us to see this, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. God gives us this amazing promise. It's one of the most unknown covenants, one of the most unknown promises in the New Testament church area, but is probably one of the most important. 2 Samuel 7, in verse number 12, the Bible says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God tells David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So this is why in Matthew 1, God starts off saying that Jesus Christ was the son of Abraham, Genesis 12, that's the promise that God gave, and then also the son of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. We know that David was of the line and the lineage of Judah. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence whatsoever that David is from Bethlehem. David is born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Bethlehem means the house of bread. I said everything I said this morning just to set up to where I want to get to right now. Bethlehem means the house of bread. The Bible tells us that there are certain nations on God's timeline that will be extremely prosperous. We see this with Sodom and Gomorrah. God said that Sodom and Gomorrah enjoyed an abundance of bread. I don't know how our country can have more of an abundance of bread than we have in our particular country right now. In fact, I have this theory that I'm not so sure when it comes to prophecy being fulfilled as far as men being lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I'm not so sure that we can get any farther into that than we are right now as a society. I'm going to say this again. I am living with a constant sadness right now with this right here, with an inability to affect people the way we saw ministry being played out 30 years ago. I'm living the last couple months with this sadness that I cannot seem to shake. And just praying that we are in some sort of a weird spiritual vortex, some sort of a weird vacuum that will create a hunger for the Word of God once again. I'm going to say this once again. I was at a very secular party yesterday, and I looked around, and I told my wife, I said, I had supreme confidence 20 years ago. I'm not saying that God's not saving people. God's saving people. I'm seeing conversions in ministry. I'm seeing people discipled. I'm seeing people grow. But there's no way, no how we're seeing it as we did 30 years ago. No way, no how. Not at all. Something's very different in the air. I think that technology and the ability to buy is deadening something inside of us. And I think that when you look at Ezekiel 16, 48 and 49, God said about Sodom and Gomorrah that they would have an abundance of bread. I believe we have an abundance of bread. I believe we have an abundance of idleness. And I believe that technology has done something to deaden something inside of us. Either that or because of the amount of negativity that's out there, people are just like, who cares? Who cares about some kind of new teaching? Who cares about some kind of a new way? People are being affected. People are getting saved. But it's not like it was 30 years ago. Not even close. And we thought evangelism was tough 30 years ago. But I say this because of this. Because could it be that this weird vortex that we're in is creating a vacuum so that we see a need for the true bread of life? Bethlehem is called the house of bread. Joseph and Mary, they travel back to the house of bread. We see Jesus coming out of the house of bread. And Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In John chapter 6 and verse number 33, John 6 and verse 33, listen what Jesus said. He said, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, what's the bread they wanted? They wanted physical bread. But I believe that God is looking for a people that see Jesus as the bread. And he said this. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I believe that right now there is a need to reduce things to the ridiculous. There's a temptation to get more technological in order to reach people right now. There's a temptation to be more exciting. There's a temptation to maybe be a little louder to reach people. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you can't get a hold of someone or you can't get your point across? And some people are really terrible at debating because rather than change their argument, they tend to just say the same thing louder. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We have a great story. Back in the days when you would adjust the TV antenna, we were in England, and my dad was on top of the house, and I was with my brothers, and we were down on the ground, and my mom was inside. Does anybody remember those days? You'd have someone on the top of the house adjusting the antenna, somebody on the ground, and then you have a door or window open, and somebody was inside the house. And one time what we did was my mom kept saying, okay, stop right there. Okay, go a little further. And we weren't moving anything. And we kept saying, how's that? And we did this for about 10 minutes, and we were really laughing our heads off. Now, you kids, you have no idea what we're talking about. But there was a day where you had to adjust an antenna. And I remember that situation because I just remember my mom screaming out of the window and go a little more. But for some of us, to try to get our point across, we tend to just raise our voice and say the same thing. Well, there's a temptation to say things louder right now, to say things more. There's a temptation to say it more of an exciting way. But we may just have a need right now as the church to really reduce things to the ridiculous and go back to what should we do this week? Maybe we need to pray in the Holy Ghost. Maybe we need to have corporate prayer meetings over and over and over and over again. I once worked for Safeguard America. And I also had a guy in my church one time that said, I am amazed, by the way. He said, how many jobs you've had in your life? So, but I used to work for Safeguard America when I first moved down to Ocala. And my boss's name was James Hendon. And he was showing me how to sell security systems. And it was a pretty good little side hustle for me for a while. And one day he took me out and he said, hey, you're not really selling the deals that you want to sell. And what he did for me that day is he reduced things to the ridiculous. Here's what he told me. He said, everybody is concerned about security. He said, everybody. He said, whether they buy a system or not, he said, some people just have a Rottweiler. Some people have a security system. Some people have both. He said, but everybody is concerned about getting broken into, except for the forces who seem to never lock their doors. But anyway, what he did is he told me this. He said, Raymond, you just have to talk to people. Because before that, we were taught by a corporate to go to a flea market and have people spin a wheel and they may win a free security system. You were taught to take little boxes and put them at Chinese restaurants and people could fill out a card and they may win a free security system. And then you call them up and you tell them that we can come talk to them about a free security system. And finally, he took me out on a Saturday. He said, all we're going to do is talk to people. He said, you're making this too complicated. And he took me to the worst house that you could ever see. It was this apartment complex that there's no way the people had ownership in their particular apartment. And he said, watch what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to talk to these people. He said, there's no way they're going to buy a security system. He said, but they know people. We ended up 30 miles away from there because they had parents who were interested in buying a security system. We sold them a security system. And it was just amazing. What he taught me that day, he said, just talk to people. Stop complicating this. Just talk to people. He said, everybody is concerned about security. You know what he did? He reduced it to the ridiculous. There's a drill in baseball. We've changed sports, so you're not hearing the basketball illustrations like you used to. There's a drill in baseball where you actually throw away the baseball glove And you throw very, 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 very slow ground balls at the players, and all they do is with their hands pick up the ball. And it's amazing how a fielder will actually field so much better. Don't you think Hart needs a baseball team? But they will field so much better after that drill, and you just reduce it to the ridiculous. Have you ever thought, do we need to be louder right now as a church? Do we need to be more technologically advanced? Do we need to just have everything just right for people? Do we need to be more creative? Maybe we need to reduce this to the ridiculous and go back to Holy Ghost prayer meetings. You ever thought about that? It's possibly the need. And get in touch with, guess what? The house of bread. And feast from the personhood of Jesus Christ. My concern is even the best of Christians right now, we've got to admit, we are so full with what this world is offering. Is there room for Jesus? Is there room in our hearts? The Bible says that not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And then he says this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's not going to share glory. And if we're full of ourselves, if we're full of other things, is there room for God in our lives right now? I'm going to say this once again. Let's go back to this. Because people are not hearing. They're not listening as they used to. God's saving people. I'm seeing people saved in ministry. I'm seeing people that are growing in the Lord. But it's not like it was 30 years ago. There's a deadness. There's a flatness. Maybe we need to reduce things to the ridiculous. I'm for fellowships. I'm for picnics. I'm for all those things. But how many of us really value corporate prayer? I've thought about this. If we opened up January 1st with a prayer meeting, without food, without fellowship, would it be well attended even with our group? It's a good question. I think we're an entire, and the reason why is not to make you feel bad, but we're an entire generation and maybe two generations away from understanding the value of corporate prayer. The value of God's people praying until the blessing is sent. Praying until they feel that they've broken through to heaven. We're possibly a generation to two generations away from that. It was very common during the days of the Billy Graham Crusades for churches to have all night prayer meetings. I understand we're busy. But I didn't say this to make you feel bad. I just don't think that corporately we value it. Because it seems like if prayer and God are the only things on the calendar, will that be well attended by the church at large? I don't have confidence that that's the case. It's not to make you feel bad. It just means that have we valued those things? And have we experienced the value of those things? People do what they value. Could it be, do we need to be louder? Do we need to be more technologically advanced? Do we need to be more creative? Do we need to be more active? Or do we need to get back to some basics? Do we need to take the glove off and have that little ball roll and just experience the personhood of God from a corporate perspective? I want you to see here in this passage here, you're going to see a supernatural visitation in Luke chapter 2. And one of the reasons why I've been trying to have some of our men teach as of late, I had Richard teach a few weeks ago, is because I'm afraid that I'm bleeding on your hearts a little bit over and over again. But I'm going to be honest with you. I am super heavy. I have every reason in my life right now to be happy, to be joyful. I have every reason in my life. I was thinking about this yesterday. I have every reason in my life to be excited. And I am all those things at certain times, but I live with a heaviness that I cannot shake right now. I cannot seem to shake it. And I think I figured it out yesterday. I'm very, very saddened by either the lack of power that I have to reach people or the lack of receptivity that I'm experiencing. Either the lack of power that we have, or the lack of, I am so, and I have every reason to be excited and just join in the party that everyone's experiencing. We get to go places, we get to have fun, and we get to run to birthday parties, and I was at one yesterday. We get to spend money. I mean, people, we are spending money like crazy. We don't realize how infiltrated we are in our economy with money. We did not have this ability 7 years ago. Money is everywhere. If you listen closely to people, they say the word buy all the time. Buy, 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 buy. We're spending money like it's water. And my point is this. I have every reason to just be so comfortable. Life is good. And it's killing me. It's killing me. I remember it used to be that we would be in a town and there was always young couples that you would meet and they'd go, and they were searchers. They were truth seekers. And they were wanting to find a biblical church and wanting to find a biblical place. And they would come and say, this is what we always felt like church would be like. And you know what? I don't run into that like I used to run into it. We've been trying to expand our horizons and getting into different spheres of influences and have effect on people. And we're just not finding the receptivity that we are used to. I told you last week, a friend of mine, Jay Boyce, pastors in Greensboro, North Carolina. Unbelievable singer. I played basketball with him at Trinity. And I pulled up his Facebook page and I look at his auditorium. Way less people than he had a year ago. And this guy is preaching his guts out. Preaching. My wife says I need to stop using that phrase. But he is, I got it from David Ring, okay? Preaching his guts out. There's a receptivity problem and possibly a power problem. Maybe there's also inundated with the world. Is there room for Christ? But then we see this, because I don't want to go there this morning. Just read with me if you don't mind. Verse number 8. We see this supernatural visitation. And I believe that God will give this to the hungry. In fact, if God will not give this to the hungry, I will quit ministry today. If God will not bless those and come to those who seek Him with all their heart, I will get out of the ministry today and I will stop preaching. And we look at this supernatural visitation. Notice where the angels come and to whom He comes. We see these shepherds. Now, children, just so you know that before John Wayne, before Hopalong Cassidy, before Roy Rogers, being a cowboy was not a glamorous job. In fact, it was very common that it was a very dirty, grimy, difficult job. And not a lot of people would wake up and say, that's what I want to be for the rest of my life. I want to be a cowboy. When it was glamorized back in the 50s, we now look upon it as, man, that'd be an amazing way to live, but it was a dirty, grimy life, hard life. And the shepherds, God comes to these people who, it is said, the shepherds were looked upon as almost a lesser class of people. But look where God comes. In all this confusion, we see a supernatural visitation. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. We don't know if this was Gabriel. It's possible that he was involved. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Have you ever had a supernatural visitation in your life? Have you ever had a moment where something had to be so of God, it could have only been of God, and only of God, and there was no other excuse than that? Have you ever had one of these moments? I have come to the conclusion this is the only thing that's going to help us get through what the world is going through right now. It's the only thing. We're psychologized to death. We're labeled to death right now. We have a label for everything. Some of the labels are good. Some of them are over the top. It's the only thing that's going to help us. It's a supernatural visitation from the heavenlies, and it cleanses something out of us. Years ago, we had a student chapel service on a Saturday night. Something very strange and wonderful. I can almost remember all those that were involved with it. But students got together in the chapel to have a time of singing and preaching. And different students took turns preaching. And some would sing, then we'd sing as a congregation. And I believe we had about 50 to 75 there that night. And something so marvelous and strange happened that night. To this day, I can't put a finger on it. We started out as normal preaching, probably in the flesh in a sense, people singing. And I just can't ever put a finger on what happened from there, because I believe that we met until midnight. We had to stop meeting because the school actually came and said, "You're beyond your curfew, you got to go home and go back to your dorms." I remember that night, all of us at one point were at the altar and people were crying uncontrollably. And there was such a sense of unity and joy in that little chapel. I dare say I haven't experienced too much like that in my life. We had a couple of the college kids make professions of faith and get saved that night. And there was such a feeling of love and joy and unity by the time you left. You just wanted to serve the Lord. This happened again at a camp in Keystone Heights. We had a similar event, and we had a chapel service on a Saturday night. Actually, it was a Friday night. And something very strange and marvelous happened. I believe that we ended up staying there until 11 o'clock at night as students, praising God, praying, singing hymns, and just holding hands and just praising God together. We need those supernatural visitations. And I've come to the conclusion it's the only thing that's going to take us through. We can use some psychological terms, we can use counseling, we can use all those things, but this is our great lack. And as we've built this place to be a blessing, we're more than willing to use it for activities. We've shown that. Do we really need more technology? Do we need more creativity? Or do we need to take the glove off and see the ball roll and just experience the Holy Spirit? Folks, it's not good out there. It ain't good. And I can feel hopelessness in a lot of places and in a lot of people. And I can see people thinking, what's going on? And you can see people getting very disoriented. And this is a time when I think God wants to come and visit the shepherds. We need something supernatural. And so I want to ask you that if we feel led to have corporate prayer, don't feel bad if you can't make it, but we need to value it once again. It would be a sin for me to, it would be very unwise for me to talk about, we need to get together to pray, but I don't think people will come. That's very unwise. I'm going to tell you why that's unwise. Because we're two generations from corporately valuing prayer. And so, because we've never really seen it corporately, the way the church used to experience it, we don't even know what it looks like. But we need to be these shepherds in the field. And this is what we need to see and feel. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. Look at the effect here. The shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even." And look at the effect. They want to go to see Jesus. They want to go to Bethlehem. They want to go to the house of bread. Keep coming to the house of bread. The truth is, as pastors across the board, we're not quite sure what to do in our day. We've trained. Some of us have went in debt to receive training from seminaries, and this is our job, is to reach people. And we're not sure what to do with the lack of receptivity that's there. I say it's a vacuum. We have to isolate the need and believe that God is real at all times and God's word is true. And if we seek him, we'll find him. If that's not the case, I'll give up the ministry. But if we seek him, we will find him.